Morning, everyone. Well, my lovely wife and I, we were able to go on vacation this past week, and we vacationed in Las Vegas, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. The elders reminded me last Sunday during the elder meeting, they basically said, that's not true for the pastor. You live in a glass fishbowl. So what happens in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. It comes back here as well. And so...
So that means all the card games I won are right here.
Yeah, my wife won a bunch of card games, but no gambling, so... Except for that $1 and that one slot machine, but that went by quick, you know? But all this just simply to say, you know, I think the idea that a pastor lives in a glass fishbowl and then when they go to Vegas, it's the same... I think that's true for every single Christian. You know, each of us, we need to realize that we are a representation of Jesus Christ. It's not just a senior pastor of a church. It's every one of us. And that will come off as a legalism so long as you're trying to do it in your own power and as long as you're being led by the flesh. But the reason that we are talking about the Holy Spirit, the acts of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts and now in 1 Corinthians, and we'll get back to the book of Acts probably in May. But the Holy Spirit, you can't be a Christian unless you have the Holy Spirit. If you are not born of the Spirit, and it's by belief in Jesus, and when you believe in Jesus, you confess your sins, you repent, you see him as the only way to salvation. You cannot save yourself. When you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives you the gift of salvation and with it the Holy Spirit who comes inside you and changes you. There is no Christian without the Spirit. You cannot do Christianity on your own apart from the Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you are dead. You are spiritually dead. But when you believe on Jesus and he causes you to be born again, you receive the Holy Spirit, you come alive so that you can go to a place like Las Vegas and you're walking by the Spirit and there's no temptation for any sin. It's called Sin City for a reason. We saw craziness all around us, but we made the best of it. And there's no sin in that environment because Katie and I had the right frame of mind as we were vacationing and enjoying one another. And it was a fun trip. It was a fun time. Just saying all this to encourage everyone in this room, be filled with the Spirit in your everyday life, in everything that you do. We come to church, this is part of the filling. Reading the Word, that's part of the filling. Being in prayer, that's part of the filling. We need to be intentional about asking the Holy Spirit to take control of our lives so that King Jesus is on the throne of our hearts. So let's just spend one more moment before we dive in today's scripture just to ask the Spirit to fill us and to teach us what his word has to say to us today. Father God, in Jesus' name, I pray for the filling of your Spirit today, that the words that come from Scripture today would resonate in people's hearts that have your Spirit. For those that are not born again, that do not know you, I pray, Father God, that today your Holy Spirit would prick their hearts and help them come to the realization they need you, they need the gospel, they cannot save themselves, and they need your Spirit to change them, to enable them to live for you, and this is all for your glory. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand for today's scripture reading. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it's actually verse 1 through 25. I only gave you the first 19 verses in your notes, but just follow along on the PowerPoint. I will read. You do not have to read. But the scripture says this, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him. But he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you to all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. And the law is written, by people of strange tongues, and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. This passage is in the context of three chapters about worship, 12, 13, and 14. So if I could summarize what this passage means in the context of these chapters, I would say this. It's the big idea. Public worship, which is what chapter 12, 13, and 14 is about. Public worship should be done in an intelligible way with Holy Spirit-empowered love, which we learned about last week, which is at the center, so that all believers are built up. It's about being built up in the Lord together in church. Chapter 12 basically taught us that we are all one body with different and yet complementary limbs meant to work together as we are Holy Spirit-empowered with spiritual gifts for the building up of the local church. Chapter 13 basically taught us that you can speak with the tongues of angels and even perform miracles like Jesus did. But if we have not love, we are nothing. And last week we learned about what biblical love is, which is different than how our culture defines love. And now in chapter 14, Paul directly is addressing the pride of some of the individuals in the Corinthian church who thought that manifestation of ecstatic utterances proved that they were more spiritual. When you think about why people might come to church in today's society, it's for various different reasons. But it was different 100 years ago versus 50 years ago versus today. In the early 20th century, all the way up to about the 1940s, people would go to church for social reasons. They would go because they were a part of a community. So in other words, if you were Italian, you were Catholic. If you were German, you were Lutheran and you went to a Lutheran church. If you were Scottish, you went to a Presbyterian church. If you were Serbian, you went to an Orthodox church. In other words, you'd go to the church from your country of origin. You'd go with the people that are a part of your community generally, and it would be in a neighborhood. From the 1940s to the 1990s, as multiculturalism began to increase, as after World War II, there's an exposure to different cultures, and especially Eastern mysticism and various different religions, morality, traditional morality, was beginning to be questioned. And so if you didn't go to church, you'd engage in the culture and in the world. But if you did go to church, it's because you wanted to be a moral person. And you wanted to learn from church how to be moral, what is right, what is wrong, and how to do the right thing. And it almost became kind of this legalism, in a sense, because during the 1940s, 50s, 60s, 70s, and 80s, there began to be this skepticism of the supernatural and of the spiritual. We went from a modernist age or a pre-modernist age back in the 1700s and so on, where it's all farming, and then in the 1800s, late 1800s, early 1900s, it became modernism, and modernism is very much about, you know, machines and about science and then the questioning of spiritual things like miracles. Scripture began to be questioned whether or not Jesus actually walked on water, whether or not there actually is a creator. So really, Christianity more or less became teaching the Bible as about morality, almost like a legalism. Here's what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. And then you have their children who grew up in that environment and struggled with it. And so you have the millennials and Gen Xers. And many of them, if they would go to church in today's society, today's culture, really they go because they want to have more or less a spiritual experience that is really real, that is true. Paul has something to say about the spiritual and what is really real and what is true and how to have a connection with God. And so he talks about this. He talks about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit can be manifest within a church in a way that's really real. This is not just about morals and moralism. When we talk about coming to church, it's because we want to have this connection with God and worship Him. Worship this supernatural God, Yahweh, who existed before anything existed. We worship the God who performed miracles throughout Scripture, the splitting of the Red Sea. Even creation is a miracle. It's something that's beyond natural explanation. We read in Scripture about Jesus walking on water, Jesus raising people from the dead, Jesus healing blind people. We read about even the apostles. After Jesus ascended up into heaven, they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they go out and they're doing ministry. Supernatural occurrences take place in Acts chapter 2, and they're able to speak in languages that they didn't even know. And people would begin to hear as they were speaking in their own native tongue. And everybody recognized this is something supernatural. It's not normal. Supernatural, beyond the natural. And these manifestations of these tongues, it became this sign to unbelievers that God was really among the people, that God was at work. And you even have the apostles performing miracles. You get to chapter 3 and chapter 4, and you see, for example, a man waiting outside the temple, and he's crippled, and he could not walk. And you see a couple of the apostles walk up to him and tell him to stand in the name of Jesus. A miracle takes place, and he's able to walk. And everyone knew it was legitimate because they had known this guy, had been there for many years, and they knew it was legitimate that he was crippled, but now he's walking because the Spirit worked through the apostles to pray for this guy in the name of Jesus, and something miraculous took place. And we learned last week, at the end of chapter 13, that these things even continue to this day. There's no point in history, there's no point in time, there's nothing in Scripture that says that this stuff can't continue. Scripture teaches that it can continue. There will be a day when these things cease, when there's no longer a need for prophecy and tongues and so on and so forth, and that day is sometime in the future when Christ comes at his second coming and he brings his kingdom in fullness. And there's no longer any need for that because we will fully be in the presence of God Almighty, experiencing everything that God has to offer. But as we are here and now in the in-between, between the time of Jesus and the apostles and the time of Jesus' second coming, we exist in the period, the age of the church, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. If we believe in Jesus, he lives inside us. And who are we to say that these supernatural occurrences can't continue? So this passage, chapter 14, it speaks to this whole idea of the supernatural and the spirit, and specifically some of the issues that were going on in Corinth. You have in Corinth, the Corinthians were very prideful about speaking in tongues. They were saying that if you don't speak in tongues, you're not as spiritual. And that would be somewhat like the charismatic Pentecostal movement, basically saying, if you don't speak in tongues, you don't really have the Spirit, you haven't been born again. There are some groups that might say that. There's others that might say, well, you can have the Spirit if you're not speaking in tongues, but there's a special experience that you can have in tongues as the sign that the Spirit is at work within you. But this passage, chapter 4, Paul is directly addressing that kind of a problem. And I know it's relevant to us because I know there's some closet charismatics that are in this church. And they want to know what Scripture really has to say about this. And there's other people that are like, why are we even talking about this? You know, this doesn't really matter. I mean, who cares? What's the point? Let's get on with it. Well, it matters because we want to seek unity and we want to love each other and we want to do what God has called us to do. And we want Scripture to guide us in what we do, and we don't want it to be based in human opinion. So it's important that we know and understand this passage. And Paul breaks down this passage in an ABBA construction. So the first part is the need for intelligible speech and worship. There is a need to make sense when you communicate in a worship service. The second part, verses 6 through 12, is Paul describes some of the problems of speaking in tongues. And then in verses 13 through 19, this corresponds to the previous section. How do you solve this problem? And then the last part, verses 20 through 25, is the main reason for intelligible speech. There's a purpose of it, the reason why we need clarity from the pulpit and clarity of anyone that's speaking up on stage. But before we dive into the rest of this, what I want to talk about is the difference between glossa and glossolalia. This is this word tongues. What does the word tongues essentially mean? First, the word glossolalia is not used at all in the Bible, though this is probably what was going on in Corinth, and this is probably what Paul was addressing, even though he doesn't use this word glossolalia when he talks about tongues, because glossolalia could be translated in English as tongues. The word glossa is used. And the word glossa, if I could give you a better direct translation, it would be this. It would be speaking in languages that are actual languages. Okay, but the supernatural manifestation of speaking in tongues would be me speaking in a language that is unknown to me. So it's a supernatural occurrence. So Acts chapter 2, that's the kind of tongues that's going on. So for example, if there were someone here that only speaks German, they don't speak English, and then God gave me the ability to start preaching in German so that person could understand the gospel. But how would that benefit anyone else that's in this room? So if that were to take place, if God were to cause that to happen, this scripture is essentially calling for also there being someone to interpret what is being said in German, so that the person who is hearing it in German and then the rest of you can have an interpretation so that we all understand what is being spoken. That really is what tongues means. You know, it's so funny. Noe, I'm going to pick on you. Are you here? And your whole family, the whole Martinez family, just raise your hands. We know who you are. Okay. There was a quinceañera, I think, a few years ago. And it was like 4 years ago. So Noe, you stood up and you were saying something and you said something in Spanish, right? And then he said, and for those of you who don't speak Spanish, this is what I basically just said. So in that moment, you had the gift of tongues and interpretation, right? Like you're saying it in Spanish for your Spanish-speaking family and for English for people like me, who I don't speak Spanish. So that's, now imagine that happened on a supernatural level. That's what happened in the book of Acts, chapter 2, and that's also what Paul ultimately is describing here in chapter 14 of what would need to take place if tongues were to ever manifest itself during a worship service. But I want you to notice that when we get into this passage, notice what he says at the very beginning when he's talking about the need for intelligible speech in worship. Verse 1, he says, pursue love, talking about chapter 13, and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. We should desire things like tongues, but not just tongues. We should desire any of the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit wants to give us. And we learned in chapter 12, the Spirit decides who gets which gift for which purpose. We don't decide which gift we receive, so we should not fake it. So earnestly desire whatever spiritual gift the Lord wants to give you, and it's given to you by the Spirit. And it says, especially that you may prophesy. So we're talking about worship services. One of the most important gifts during a worship service is that you may prophesy. So what does it mean to prophesy? And we're going to get into this in depth next week. But essentially, it means the Lord is addressing a local church through someone, okay? And usually it's the person who's in the pulpit. Now, someone might work in someone else, you know, like the Spirit might work in someone to give them a prophecy, okay? And we're going to learn about how, if the Lord were to give you a prophecy, how we could maybe potentially allow that person to speak it from up front. So we'll get into those details next week, but it's not always only the preacher who receives the prophecy gift. And let me say that when I'm up here in the pulpit, much of the time I'm probably not prophesying. I'm probably, you know, I'm teaching the word of God, but prophecy is the Lord wants to say something specifically for the local body. The other part about prophesying is it's meant to build up a congregation. So it's supposed to be an encouragement so that people walk away built up and encouraged, ready to do what the Lord is calling the congregation to do. So we're going to get into prophecy more next week. But now, let's continue with these verses. It says this, verse 2, for the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. So verse 2 here seems to be talking about potentially some kind of a prayer language. It might be talking about glossolalia. It might be talking about what the Corinthians were doing, where they wanted to do this ecstatic speech. And some people in this room, I know, because people have talked to me, they say that they have a prayer language and it edifies them and builds them up. And so, you know, glossolalia, the difference between that and glossolalia would be it doesn't make any sense. It's maybe not a real language, or maybe it's something that's a prayer language just between them and God. So that might be what's being described here. But the difference between that and the word glossa is the word glossa is meaning something that's an actual language. That's why last week in chapter 13, verse 1, where it talks about if I speak in the tongues of angels but have not love, it means nothing. So the tongues of angels, someone could speak in a real language that's of angels that could look to the rest of us like gibberish, but it might actually be something that's of the Lord, But this scripture is saying that there are some guidelines for if the Lord were to do that in your life, there's guidelines for how you're supposed to utilize that speech that the Lord might give you. So look at verse 3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So that's basically saying that's the point of prophesying. So the difference is one is for the individual, the other is for the corporate body. Verse 4. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. So we're talking about that prayer language idea. But the one who prophesies builds up the church because it's looking at the bigger picture. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues. So he desires that everyone would speak in tongues. But he says, but even more to prophesy. He wants more for people to be speaking truth, to seek the supernatural gift of prophesying that we can speak truth that's from the Lord into each other's lives. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in a tongue, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. That's just basically saying, tongues, it doesn't benefit the whole unless you have the interpretation. So here's the need for intelligible speech. The need for each of us to make sure that when something is spoken from up front, that it makes sense to people. Tongues without interpretation doesn't make sense. So then he says in verse 6 about the problems related to tongues. He said, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? Think of if we had the band that was up here and they were just kind of all doing their own thing and it's random. Would that sound good? Would that lead us into worship? Or would that be a distraction? So the basic idea here is even in music, it needs to be done in an intelligible way. And the Apostle Paul here, he's using that as an illustration to say, if you have somebody that's going, you know, something like that, it doesn't make sense. It becomes a distraction. So the Apostle Paul, even though he's earnestly desiring that people would be able to speak in tongues, he's also saying, if that's done during a worship service, it becomes a distraction. It makes things unintelligible. So he continues, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? In that culture back then, when the bugle would be blown for the military, then the military would know exactly what they were supposed to do because there's distinct notes played in a particular order for a particular purpose, and the people would all know what that meant, and they would follow the commands that were given through the bugle being played. So he says in verse 9, so with ourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Just going, that's speaking into the air. People aren't going to know. And then he talks about there's doubtless many different types of languages in the world, and none is without meaning. So the general idea that there's a lot of people who speak in different languages, but look at verse 11. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. You ever heard of the word barbarian? That comes from the word here in this verse, the word foreigner. It's barbaros. So in other words, you know, a barbarian back in that culture back then was someone who speaks barbar. In other words, bar, it just doesn't make sense to them. So what's being stated here is, yes, in another country, there might be a language that totally makes sense to them, but it doesn't make sense to us unless there's the interpretation that goes along with it. Verse 12, so with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. In other words, don't be seeking after. Like if a church were to emphasize the spiritual gift of tongues, and you need to experience this, otherwise you're not very spiritual. If a church is emphasizing that, they're emphasizing the wrong thing. It's not to say that tongues aren't real, but it is to say that the emphasis needs to be in the right place, which is intelligible speech. Verse 13, and this relates to solving the problem of what Paul has just described in the previous verses. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. So if someone really believes that it's of the Lord, and they really believe that they have a tongue, and they really believe that this tongue is meant to be for the body of Christ, because tongues and interpretation can be used as a form of prophecy. So if they really believe they have something from the Lord, and they're speaking in a tongue wanting to do that, they need prophecy, or they need interpretation to go along with it. Otherwise, they need to be closing their mouths and not saying anything. And I would advise anyone who might speak in a tongue here in church, work with leadership if you feel like you have a tongue and an interpretation that is for the rest of the church. Work with leadership behind the scenes to determine if that's something that should be spoken to the rest of the church. I think as our leadership, we need to allow, if people feel like they have a prophecy for our church, come and talk to leaders behind the scenes, because it says, as we'll learn next week, that prophets need to judge a prophet's prophecy to determine whether or not it's from the Word of God and from the Lord. And so the basic idea is not only for prophecy, but for tongues. If we're going to be a biblical church, we need to allow for people, if they feel like the Spirit is coming on them that way, to determine whether or not it's from the Lord, together with some leadership behind the scenes. And then we need to be, as a church, people that allow for that to be spoken before the rest of the church, if we're going to be biblical. So he says, pray that you may interpret in verse 14, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. He's basically saying it needs to be intelligible. If it's only with your spirit that you're praying, you might not know exactly what you're saying. And this is referencing going back to, you know, Romans chapter 8, verse 26. And basically in that verse, it describes someone who's praying with and the Spirit intercedes on their behalf, because what they're praying, they don't know what to say, so they have groans that are coming from within, and so they pray that the Spirit would pray on their behalf. Now, it's debatable whether or not that means there's actually tongue speaking that's coming out of that person's mouth, or if it's just the Spirit is the one praying on their behalf and nothing would be coming out of this person's mouth. But we're not going to get into the debate of that, because that's not the main point. The main point is there's times when we are in prayer and we just don't know what to say. And the Holy Spirit, as we learned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, searches our minds and our hearts and the depths of us and the depths of God to help us to make that bridge when we just don't know what to say. Because the Holy Spirit, he's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. And the Holy Spirit knows all things and can help us in all things, can help us in our prayers. And notice here in verse 15, it's also talking about we can sing in the Spirit. But the emphasis here of verses 15 and following is to say, but what comes out of our mouth needs to be something that we're doing with our minds. We can't do mindless worship and mindless preaching and mindless speaking. It needs to be something that is for the uplifting and benefit of the rest of the church. Verse 16, otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen? Basically, what that's saying is the outsider. In the Greek language, it's idiotas, which would mean someone who is unlearned, someone who doesn't know anything about spiritual gifts. Okay, so if someone comes into our midst, whether Christian or non-Christian, but idiotas, the way it's being used here, it's describing a Christian. That's the context. So there could be Christians that come into a church service. They don't know anything about spiritual gifts. They've never heard of tongues before. And then when someone starts speaking in tongues, whether from the pulpit or in the pew, it can freak them out. And so what this is saying is when the outsider comes in, you want to do something that's beneficial for that outsider so that they can say amen to the words that are being spoken. And let me just say this, that if you're ever in a situation where, like I've been there before, where you're in a group of people and maybe it's all Hispanic people, for example, And let's say they're all speaking in Spanish and I don't understand anything that's being said, and then they want to pray in Spanish. If you ever find yourself in that situation, don't say amen because you don't know what was said. The word amen is a really important word in Scripture. To say amen is to say you not only agree with what was said, but you're going to follow through on everything that was said. It's like signing a verbal contract with God. And if we are going to be men and women of integrity, we need to be men and women of our word. So when we say amen, you need to follow through on it. And God holds us to account for that. So what this verse is saying is if you find yourself maybe in a setting where it's all different languages, or you're not understanding what is being spoken, maybe during a prayer, don't say amen. Even if it's in English, but if it's unintelligible and you're not getting it, don't say amen to that prayer unless you really understand it and are going to follow through on what's been said. This verse continues. Verse 17, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So, reminder of the context, there were people that would have these supernatural utterances, or they would claim that that's what's happening, and people would think, oh, that person's really spiritual. And everyone would give praise to that person, and other people felt left out or not as spiritual. And so there began to feel like this pressure to do that as well, and some of it could be faked in that moment. And so Paul is coming in and he's saying, yeah, I too speak in tongues, but I'm not going to stand up here and impress you with speaking in tongues. I'd rather say 5 words, just 5 words. Could you imagine like a 5-word sermon? Just 5 words that are going to build you up. Thanks, Jerry. You should see staff meetings with all the people that I'm with. Holy cow. Self-control of the mouth, right? Not as many words. So the purpose is ultimately edification. And then he says this in conclusion, the main reason for intelligible speech, and it has to do with evangelism. Look at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. We are called to be children, like children when it comes to faith, and like children when it comes to evil. That means, you know, naive. We should be naive about the evil that's out there in the world. You know, if we know and understand that stuff and then we're tempted to it and then experiment with it, that means like being mature in relation to evil, mature from the perspective of doing what the world does. You know, my kids sometimes say to me, well, can I watch that movie when I turn 13? And I'm like, you know, there's some movies that even if they're rated PG, no one should see. You know, the world's ratings that they have doesn't necessarily mean that it's something that's edifying. And sometimes there's rated R movies that would be okay for my 10-year-old to see. And the reason is because we need to have mature minds when it comes to these things and be led of the Spirit and led by what Scripture teaches us and how we approach these different things. But we should also guard our heart from the evil that's out there in the world, so that we can remain pure and remain innocent in relation to these things. So brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Be wise people when you encounter things of the world. Verse 21, in the law it is written, this is in Isaiah, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So that's describing what happened in Acts chapter 2, when the supernatural occurrence took place of being able to speak in tongues so that the gospel could be known and could be understood by people, and they'd realize this is supernatural, it's of the Lord, and 3,000 people were converted in that one day in Acts 2. So then Paul explains this to us. He says, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, when you're thinking of Acts chapter 2. while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. He's basically saying prophecy is for us who are here in this room to uplift us, to build us up, to encourage us in the Lord. And he concludes with these verses, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders, so this word outsider, remember this is the Etiotis word, it's describing someone who's a Christian, but they don't know anything about spiritual gifts. And outsiders are unbelievers, so the unbeliever comes in and they don't know anything about Christianity. If they come and they enter, and everyone speaking in tongues, like all at the same time, says, will they not say that you're out of your minds? You know, my first experience learning about tongues was being in a room with probably 300 or 400 people. And, you know, I heard that this prophet from Australia was in town and he was going to be speaking. And then he tried to get everyone in the room to start speaking in tongues and said, if you've not been slain in the spirit, then today is the day to start speaking in tongues and be slain. And I was scared. It felt like an occult to me. And it might have been a real thing that was going on, but you know, the more I took the pamphlet home, I did some research about it and looked at what the scriptures had to say, the scriptures that they posted in this pamphlet. And I realized there's a lot of verses that were being taken out of context in that particular situation. And I think I've become wise to this subject. I've done a lot of research about it because I don't ever want to diminish if someone has truly had the experience of the Spirit coming on them and giving them this ability to speak in some kind of tongues. I don't ever want to diminish that. But this scripture that we're looking at here today and next week gives us guidance about how these things are to be used. So we would not allow for just anyone speaking in tongues here at Grace Church, specifically because of what it says in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 is saying, here's some guidance. Don't do it. We learned earlier, unless you have an interpretation, and even then we would want you to talk with leadership behind the scenes and determine whether or not it's really from the Lord. But in verse 23, it's basically helping us realize it will scare people. They come into church and that's happening even if it's legitimate tongues. It will scare people. And all of this implies, in looking at all of the commentaries, it implies that if you have something like tongues or prophecy, you still have the ability to control it. It's not like demon possession or something where you have no control. If someone has been given this gift of tongues, you still have control of your lips and your mouth. But it is saying, be wise who you do this around. You know, if you have that gift and it's between you and the Lord, do it between you and the Lord and have it be under your breath so it's not scaring people in the rest of the church. And then verse 24, it says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. In a larger context like this, it's more difficult to do that. And I am serious when I say, when we learn about this more next week, we want to give people more opportunities with testimonies and if they feel like there's a word of the Lord that comes on them. But we need to have a system of filtering that out, as next week's scripture will teach us. But let me just give you an example of what can happen in a small group setting when prophecy takes place. So there's another pastor from another church who told me this story, true story. There was this couple, and so they had slept together before marriage, and they were a part of a home community, and they felt really guilty about it. And so they went to their home community leader, who was also the pastor, and they said, hey, we're confessing this happened. We what do we do? How do we walk through this? And so the pastor said, well, let's teach you about repentance, and we're going to walk with you in this. You should share this with the rest of the home group, what happened, and just get it off your shoulders in confession, and we as a home group can help hold you accountable so this will no longer take place. And so then all of a sudden, the senior pastor, he gets this phone call from someone in the group, and it was this guy that had been working on this one woman for years to help her come to know Christ. And she actually lived in a different city, but she came to town for that particular weekend. She was moving to that city. And so, you know, this guy was all excited. She was actually interested in wanting to come to the home community for that evening. She had never been a part of church before. And on the ride there, okay, first of all, the pastor and this other co-leader had a conversation saying, so-and-so is going to confess about their immorality tonight. And the guy was thinking, uh-oh. This woman who's coming, you know, this is going to be her first exposure to Christianity, is coming into a group and there's this confession that takes place. Should we do that or not? So this woman comes, she gets picked up from the airport, and the first thing she was going to do was come to this small group. And on the ride there to the small group, they're having this conversation and, you know, what is a home community? Well, this is what a home community is. Okay, is this the type of group where everybody's going to be confessing their sins? And so the co-leader's sitting there driving like, he's thinking to himself, yeah, that's what's going to take place tonight, but what do I say? And he was just like, well, just, you know, trust that we're going to do what we would normally do in a home community setting. And he wanted to tell her what was going to happen, but he chose not to. So they all go into this situation. Now, there was another person who had been working on their neighbors and invited their neighbors to come that night as well. And neither the pastor nor the co-leader knew that this couple was coming. But these neighbors, they came to that group that night. And they had had some bad church experiences. And they didn't want to be a part of a church, but they're willing to test out this home community. So you have this unbeliever, you have these other people that they're churched, but they weren't really a part of a church for a long time because they had some bad experiences. And then you have this other couple that they're going to confess their sin of immorality. So all this is going to take place in that one evening. And you're thinking, this is going to be a recipe for disaster, right? Well, as things started out, the couple, they confessed their immorality. And all of a sudden, everybody else started confessing various different things and encouraging one another, prophesying to one another, lifting each other up, carrying each other's burdens. Everyone was crying. And here's this woman who, no experience with Christianity, she's just like. And here's this other couple that they've only had negative, bad experiences with church, and they're sitting there and they're like, this is different than what we've experienced before. And everybody that was a part of that group walked away from that home community that evening encouraged. The woman that was getting a ride to, you know, first time from the airport, then to the home group, and now going to the place that she was staying, she said, wow, that's totally what I thought it was going to be, but it was way better than I expected. I'm coming back next week. And then you had this other couple that they hadn't been a part of church for a really long time, and they said to the people that invited him, I'm so glad that I was able to come. Like, this is an authentic community. This is incredible. I love it here. I want to be a part of this group. I want to be a part of this church. Now, why do I share that? Because it's these verses coming true. If people are prophesying, which is what was taking place in that group, even though they didn't know that's what you call it, right? They're speaking truth to one another and confessing their sins and lifting each other up. Then the person who's the outsider or the unbeliever, which is the situation of that story, is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is what it means to be the church. This is how we truly, genuinely help each other. This is how we encourage each other and lift up each other and build each other up. The encouragement for each home community throughout this next week is to be exploring how to use our different spiritual gifts and not be afraid of them in home community. but to use them rightly based on the scriptures we've looked at thus far and utilize them for the goal of uplifting, building each other up, and love in Christian community. I pray that this happens. I pray that God works among us in this way. We're going to invite the worship team forward. We're going to sing a song, "O for a Thousand Tongues." I love the old hymns. And you know, when we're in heaven, there's going to be people from every tribe, from every nation, every language, every tongue that's going to be there, and we're all going to be worshiping the Lord, and it's going to be glorious. And we can have a taste of that here and now in church and in home communities. So let's pray to that end. Father, in Jesus' name, I just pray that we would each be uplifted. Pray that this passage in the sermon today was uplifting. And I pray that it helps us to experience your Holy Spirit more. Jesus, you are our Lord, our Savior, our leader, our senior pastor, and we worship you. In Christ's name, amen.